for leading us in those songs. Sentiment of that last song especially goes so well with the subject matter that we've been talking about today. As you think about Noah and the deliverance that God has given him and his response, his waiting. We noted this morning how Noah waited with God and how he spent all this time in the ark. Over a year he spent in the ark, and 7 months and 10 days of that year was while the ark itself was not moving. Waiting on the Lord, waiting on the Lord. Where he leads, I will follow. You know, not everyone has waited on the Lord. If you turn your Bibles to, first of all, to the book of Psalms, and Psalm 106, and you may want to put a marker in Psalm, because we're going to look at a few of these in a moment, but kind of to introduce this subject, we see the failure of Israel for not waiting. In Psalm 106, in verse 10, talking about the Red Sea, he saved them from the hand of him who hated them, that's from Pharaoh, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words, they sang his praise. We read in verse 13, they soon forgot his works, they did not wait for his counsel. And from their choice to not be patient and waiting on the Lord's command, on the Lord's counsel, there is a domino effect of sins that follow that verse. In contrast to that, the psalm that Carter just led us in, where he leads, I will follow, there's a domino effect of building faith, courage, strength. And there is a approval that we can have with God. You know, King Saul lost a lot. He lost a lot because he would not wait on the Lord. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, he felt compelled to offer a sacrifice. In verse 6, we read, when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan of the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. He did wait. He started out waiting. There's often tests that'll come to the saint. There's often tests that'll come to see if our timeline will really match God's. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him in verse 8. So Saul in verse 9 said, bring an offering, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal. And I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And what's Samuel's response in verse 13? Does Samuel say, well, bless your heart, at least you're religious? Does he say, at least you had good intentions? No, Samuel says, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord for your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. You know, there are many who do not even feel compelled to offer a sacrifice, so to speak. They do not even feel compelled to worship God. Saul did feel compelled, but he wasn't willing to wait for the Lord's time. And that becomes a trap for us. And we read in verse 14, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. The Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Is God firm? Is God severe? Behold the goodness and the severity of God? Absolutely. And he says, I'm going to turn the kingdom over to another man. And who's that other man? David. Well, think about David and how he waited on the Lord and the various straits that he had fallen into. David was not a perfect man. He had sinned. He had sinned grievously. But the quality of David is, I need to always go back to the Lord, and he wanted to serve the Lord with his heart. Yes, he fell to the temptation of sin, and that should be a warning to all of us. But we need to also see that within the heart of David is this desire to wait on the Lord regardless of what the circumstances may be. In the 25th Psalm, we read in verse 1, and we have a psalm that's based off of this psalm. This probably will sound familiar because we just recently sang it. I believe it was last Wednesday or last Sunday sometime. It says, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let not one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without a cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Waiting on the Lord to David is wanting to be shown the way in which he is to go, verse 4. Wanting to be taught the paths of God, wanting to be led in the truths of God, to learn those, to know those. Waiting on God is not feeling compelled to do something just to make God happy and get this part A done so I can move on with part B. That's not waiting on the Lord. It is to sincerely be led in the way in which you are to go. In Psalm 27, in the 27th Psalm. Notice in verse 11, he says, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. I don't know that it's always wrong to pray for a smooth path. Sometimes, you know, we need to pray for the courage to overcome the trials in which we face, to have the strength, but I don't know that it's necessarily wrong. Lord, lead me through a smoother path. David is here praying for this as well. Through my enemies, give me a smooth path. He says in verse 12, do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. David's prayer here is to wait on the Lord, and his teaching is for us to wait on the Lord. He said, I would have lost heart unless I had believed. He prays for deliverance. He prays to be taught. How many times when we are facing trial, do we pray to be taught within the trial? Or do we just pray to be delivered from the trial? David is consistently, teach me, teach me, teach me. Deliver me. Don't deliver me into the will of my adversaries. Deliver me from this, but teach me, teach me, teach me, teach me. And so he says, wait, I say, on the Lord. In the 37th Psalm, you just kind of keep going. Interestingly, you know, Jesus said, do not worry. We have David here mentioned three different times in this Psalm 37, do not fret. Do not fret. Do not fret. When we give ourselves over to fretting, likely we will stop waiting. Saul had given himself over to fret and worry, and therefore he felt compelled to do something that was not lawful. And we read in verse 1, do not fret because of evildoers. We read in verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. We read in verse 4, delight yourselves in the Lord. We read in verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Literally, that says turn yourself or roll over to the Lord. We read in verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. So three times in eight verses, do not fret. Do not fret, do not fret, but wait on the Lord. Trust in him. Delight in him. Roll yourself over to him. Rest in him. Cease from anger. You think David had a lot in which he could have been angry over? He had a whole lot of people that wanted his head. Saul, on many occasions, wanted to have him killed. He had to live in caves and hide, and he was surrounded by what the Bible calls ruthless men because of Saul's ruthlessness himself. David was put through all kinds of trials and tests before he ever became king, and we constantly see his plea to have the Lord teach him and guide him and counsel him. And so as we think about waiting on the Lord, he said, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. You know, Philadelphia, they had little strength, but they waited on the Lord because they did not deny his name. Jesus would not revile in return when he was being reviled. He would not dish out the same kind of trouble that was thrown out at him, but rather he committed himself to him. That's the advice of Scripture that's given to us, to commit our souls unto God, the faithful Creator. And this is what Jesus himself did. He doesn't command us to do things he himself would never do. And we need to see that in Scripture. There's hard facts about waiting. You know, it's factually tied to hope. Remember, we just read where David said, unless I believed. Faith, hope, waiting, those things agree with one another and complement one another. In the book of Romans in chapter 8, and keep your marker there in Psalms, but in Romans chapter 8 in verse 25, the apostle talks about hope here and the necessity of it in verse 24 and 25, but just in verse 25, now he says, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. If we hope for something that we're not seeing, then we eagerly what? Wait. Eagerly waiting. Waiting is not just doing nothing. That's not waiting. Waiting is doing what the Lord wants you to do. We'll see some verses that deal with this. For example, in Psalm 119, verse 81 and 82, we read that my soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. And then if you keep reading, my eyes fail from searching your word, saying, when will you comfort me? In Psalm 119, 81 and 82, you see that his eyes were constantly, while he's waiting, he's constantly what? Searching the word. Searching the word. Searching the word. And so waiting on the Lord. It's not promised to be easy. If you're still in Psalms, look at Psalm 69 and 1 to 3. Again, David says, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overthrow me. I am weary in my crying. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. In this case, there wasn't much that David can do when you're stuck in mire. I've had one experience of that in my life. Traipsing through the wilderness with a shotgun in my hand. One step, I'm in my ankles. The next step or two, I'm nearly waist deep. And there's no moving from there on. And what can you do except stand there? And this is kind of the picture of David, that I'm up to my neck and all I can do is cry. Sometimes that's all you can do, but make sure you're crying out to the Lord and not crying against the Lord. It is not promised to be easy. David would tell you that. Waiting on the Lord is not easy. Noah would tell us that. It's needed, however, to get through the difficulties of life. If you're still in Psalms, just go over to Psalm 130. In Psalm and 30. You know, the older you get, the you realize more and more how rich these psalms are. But in Psalm 130, verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. What a lovely expression. More than those who watch for the morning. I wait for him more than what those who watch for the morning. What does that mean? More than those who watch for the morning. The idea that's playing in the mind of David is that I am waiting on God more than those who are in a night shift, a night watch, waiting for the first glimmer and ray of hope to come so that they can be relieved from the duty of darkness, so that they can be relieved from that post. And David is saying, I am waiting for him more than that, just waiting for the daylight to shine. Just waiting more than those who watch for the morning. I'm watching for you. In Psalm 131, we read, Oh my Lord, Lord, he says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. And over and over again, we see that the need to have this quality of waiting on the Lord. The prophet Isaiah in 25, on the screen there in 25 verse 9. In 25 verse 9, said, It will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. I can picture all of us singing and saying these words when Jesus comes again. We have waited on the Lord, and now it's finally over. All of that is done, and all of the trials we thought were big, the challenges that we had that were so important, they don't seem that important now. The graduation has begun. Eternity has now been ushered in. Waiting on the Lord, melting our eyes into his word, praying to him with earnest prayer, and watching for his return will get us through the things that are challenging us in this life. It results in goodness. There are times when God will deliver goodness or reprieve now, but there is a time when he surely will deliver it in an ultimate form. Waiting on the Lord. You know, it's needed to bring others to Christ. David, back in Psalm 69, we've looked at 1 to 3 briefly, and he talks about having those who hate him without a cause in verse 4. He says, God, you know my foolishness in verse 5. He said, let not those who wait for you in verse 6, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. I wish more brethren would have that attitude. I wish more Christians would have that attitude today. To not want to live in a way to where they become a stumbling block for others. To where they would say and pray, O Lord God of hosts, you know, let not those who wait for you be tripped up on me, be ashamed of me, verse 6. He says in verse 7, because of your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. This is a context here, not so much of David's sin, but of the zeal that David had for the house of God. And where he had made enemies that hated him without a cause. And that reminded me of the context of Acts chapter 16. Where if you were in Paul's shoes and you were converting people in this distant city called Philippi, and all of a sudden the next day in the newspaper, if you're a Christian, You read of the person that converted you is in the city prison. In the city prison. The guy that started this church now has been arrested and thrown into the inner prison. How would you think about him? And if you're Paul, would you be concerned about that? You know, Paul, as he is in prison here, we read in verse 23, they had laid many stripes on them and threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. There is no pouting going on here by Paul. There's no tantrum. There's no instability. There's no woe is me attitude. But Paul and Silas at midnight, they're not even sleeping. But rather we read praying and singing hymns to God. Praying and were they waiting on the Lord? They were waiting on the Lord in prayer and in song. Songs in the night. Songs in the night is what came out of their mouths. And what were the prisoners doing? They were listening to them. Make no mistake about it that people will listen to the way we wait on the Lord or not wait on the Lord. They will listen. Like David said, may they who wait on you not be ashamed because of me. And Saul here, Paul here, is having an influence on these prisoners with Silas. They're having an influence on these Gentiles. Who knows who they are? Why they're in prison? They could be really bad people. He's having an influence on them that when we are persecuted, we're not going to go lying down. We're going to go standing up. And you may beat us and make us look like criminals, but we are going to sing praises unto the one true and holy God. I love that tenacious spirit that you see here and the attitude and the example that is given to the world. The way Christians suffer is different than the way the world suffers. And it's because we're waiting on Him. So as you think about these thoughts with waiting, let's continue to move through the book of Genesis. And I want you to appreciate chapter 8, 22 through 20. In specifically to the worship that Noah presented unto the Lord in Genesis chapter 8 in the scripture reading in which we have. And, you know, as we talked about Noah being on the ark for so long and specifically those over 7 months while it's not even moving, and for nearly two months he knew the ground was dry. But he still doesn't exit. He's not going to exit until the Lord gives him the command to exit. And when he comes out of the ark, there's no complaining. There's no, look at these mountains. I've got to go do some mountain climbing. The first things that come to his mind are not, I wonder what the oceans are like. Let's go find those and scope those out. Let's go look at these neat canyons. No, the first thing that Noah does is offer a sacrifice to God. That's the first thing he does. Worship was on his mind. And it's a lavish gift that he gives. In this chapter 8, he built an altar to the Lord in verse 20. And notice it says, took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Noah was a patient man. It reminds me of James here in chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. As the farmer waited for the precious fruit, Noah waited for the word of the Lord to say, go out of the ark. And he got that word eventually. What an offering this was. You know what talks about of every clean animal? Of every clean animal. the first thing he does is burn up clean animals as a sacrifice to God. Now, the survival and prosperity and comfort of a man is in many ways tied to the animals. And of these first animals that come off the ark and of the clean animals, they are the ones that are taken and they are burned before God. And, you know, it's just amazing to me to think of this, but it shows me also not only the faith of Noah, but the wisdom of God, because he told Noah that, you know, you're to bring seven pairs of the clean. And now we see that these clean were to be used here for worship, for sacrifice, and Noah uses these in that way. God's wisdom is infinite, and he provides for us all the directions we need to be pleasing unto him. The reception of these, of this sacrifice from the Lord is spelled out in verse 21. Underscore the words, smelled a soothing aroma. Smelled a soothing aroma. This lavish gift that Noah presents unto the Lord was accepted. This phrase here is divine acceptance of what he has done. It's a respectable sacrifice. We see this spoken of in the New Testament on two different occasions. One is Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. And this is in reference to the sacrifice of Christ, from which we are to be viewing and seeing and operating from. And Paul counsels these Christians to walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. That's an aroma that brings pleasure to the Lord. It's an act that is received by God with respect, and he's well pleased with this work. Now, the opposite effect, of course, is given here in Leviticus 26, where it is not so pleasant to the Lord. And so the Bible shows us this phrase, how it's used in two different ways. In chapter 26 of Leviticus, in verse 27 of Leviticus, he says, "And after this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, and I also will walk contrary to you in fury, I will chastise you seven times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons and your daughters and flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities in waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will turn my nostrils away from you. You will make me sick to my stomach, and I will turn away from you if you disobey me." You contrast that to the Lord's example, where in all of his life on earth, that familiar expression comes to mind, "Not my will, but yours be done." You know, it's interesting that there's a second place where this aroma is found in the New Testament, and that's in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. You know, we may think that what's really the use in supporting gospel preachers? I know I'm thankful for the support that I receive, and Jeremiah was here today, and he gets some support, and others that get support for preaching the gospel. We may think, what is really the purpose of that? Does it really do any good? You know, we see this expression here in Philippians chapter 4. "But you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift." It's not that I'm doing this only for the gift. That's not the motive. "But I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." The fruit of being able to do the work of an evangelist. The fruit of being able to do the work of one in this capacity. Indeed, he says, I have all and abound, and I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, watch it, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Yes, God does care how we give and to what we give to. He is very much concerned in the way the gospel is supported, and so should we. Well, think about the promise, finally. As we wind down chapter 8 and wind down this beautiful Lord's Day that we are able to spend in, we read these words that while the earth remains, you know, God says, while the earth remains. Have you ever thought about why God has not destroyed the world yet? You know, when you look at chapter 8 of Genesis, he says in verse 21, and just for emphasis, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. And then underscore this, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I destroy every living thing as I have done. What was the reason why God destroyed the world? In chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. Why was that? The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now I ask myself this question, why has God not destroyed the world now? I get the answer right here in chapter 8, verse 21. God knew that man would revert right back to his ungodly behavior. And even though he will have his imaginations of his heart continually bent on evil, I will never again destroy the earth with water. And as long as it remains, certain things are going to continue to move on. There will always be a time of harvest. There will always be a time of seeding. There will always be a winter time, a summer time, a daytime, and a nighttime. And so while the earth remains, it's not going to remain forever. There is a time when it will be done away with. But we are currently living in the age of grace and long-suffering. Between two fearful judgments, if you can imagine a timeline, that over here is this cataclysmic upheaval of the world with the water deluge that happened in the days of Noah, by which everything that existed on earth perished except that which was in the ark. And then you have the other judgment, which Peter tells us is of fire. A judgment by which all men, and that includes you, by the way, will stand before an all-holy God and will give an account, and that includes me, will give an account for the things that we have done in the body. Peter says these words in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verse 5, 2 Peter 3, 5. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of water and in the water by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly man. Between those two judgments is where we stand today. When you think of Noah's life, when you look through his eyes, he sees that God warns all people. It was before he destroyed the world that he gave the warning. Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years, and the ark was being built. That would have reached out to people's inquiry. That would have reached out to their thinking, what is Noah doing? That would have provided examples for them to be saved and hear the word. God warns his people. God has warned us right here with the warning. This is the warning that's been given. And judgment day is coming. The ark of Jesus Christ is the only ark that will survive, and you had better make sure that you're in his church if you want to have the grace of God applied to you. God remembers his people. We see this through the eyes of Noah, that God remembered him, provided for him in the ark, and delivered him and his people, those who wait on him, that God is worthy of sacrifice. That's why we're here today, to worship him, because he's worthy. And we are left with the decision here to follow him. You know, as you look at this chapter 8, and you see Noah there offering this gift, it's kind of a shadow being cast from the cross of Jesus Christ, the high priest, where you have Noah offering this gift on an altar of everything for his family. It's kind of the shadow of Jesus himself offering not the blood of another, but his own blood on the cross, the altar by which you and I can be saved and preserved. We need to stay true to him. We need to wait on him. We need to follow him. We need to obey him. We need to stay faithful to him. And before we can do any of that, before we can follow him, we need to get in him. The Bible doesn't leave it with a question mark. It doesn't leave it in darkness. It doesn't leave it to our imaginations as to how we can get into him. And it's very clear that baptism is into the death of Jesus Christ. And Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4 will stand when this world's on fire. That'll be the truth. Mark 16:16 will be the truth. If you have not repented of your sins, if you have not rendered yourself obedient to the will of Christ, if you have not confessed his name, will you do that tonight? And will you get into him tonight? And don't let tomorrow be another day in which you walk in darkness, serving the devil and his lies. Be translated tonight into the power and in the kingdom of the Son of his love. Maybe you have sin in your life. Maybe you've not waited on the Lord like you should have. Maybe your impatience has made you cross someone else and turn them away. Why not fix that with them? Be resolved tonight to fix that problem with them. If it's been something of a public nature, we can be forgiven. David was forgiven. We can take the same prayer that David had. Lord, do not remember the sins of my youth. We can take the prayer that let them not be ashamed of my foolishness. Forgive me of those things. We can confess those and be forgiven. We have an advocate with the Father who will forgive us when we confess those sins. But if we're going to be proud and arrogant and coddle our sins and stroke them and keep that ego high, don't worry about being forgiven. And don't worry about paradise, because you've lost it and you'll continue to keep it lost until you repent. That's the message of the Bible. That's the message of Noah, and it doesn't change as you go through Revelation. If you're subject to the invitation, please come forward as together we stand and as we sing.